Turn with me now to Romans, the 15th chapter. Beginning this morning, reading at verse 7. Romans, chapter 15, beginning at verse 7. This is God's Word. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Thus far, God's word. Father, we do come with thanksgiving for your grace. We thank you for your love and mercy to us in Christ. And we who are Gentiles, now grafted into that stock of Israel, praise you. Rejoice at the mercies that have been given to us. Give us grace that as your people now, we might learn more of you and serve you faithfully, and rejoice in the hope that you have given, that you shall convert and bring into your people multitudes. Lord, give that grace, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. It was a very strange congregational meeting. Now, congregational meetings aren't necessarily strange. We have one every year. It just is pretty much routine. This was a special meeting, which wasn't really why it was so strange. It was a special meeting that the session was sort of unwilling to call, but had to, and that made it a little more strange. It was a meeting to request that Presbytery dissolve the pastoral relationship and send the pastor packing without another call. And that becomes even more unusual, particularly since the pastor didn't want to leave. He was a friend whom I'd worked with many times in Presbytery, knew and respected. One of those five talent people that leave us one and maybe two talent people in the dust. Faithful minister of God and very gifted in his preaching and teaching and counseling and evangelism, and therein lay the problem. You see, too many new people were coming to the church. There were those new people that were coming in, and they were coming in droves. And those are people who hadn't been in this church before. It's a large church down the southeast. I'm not going to get a little more specific. But by Gary's preaching and faithful ministry, the Word of God was bringing an abundance of fruit, and all those new people were coming in. And they hadn't been in our church all their lives. Many of them hadn't even been in a church. And they were starting to bring their Bibles with them. And they were actually using their Bibles while he preached to read and see what he was saying. And they wanted more Bible studies. But the real kicker was those new people were singing. Like they were enthused about it. And they meant it. And so the congregation asked for a congregational meeting. We got to get rid of those new people. We got to get rid of our pastor. Because too many of those new people were here. You know, shaking things up. Well, those wishing him to be gone made an overt campaign of it. Went to anybody still on the rolls of the church who had moved out of state and asked them to come back for the meeting and everything else. And by a vote, and here I'm remembering generally the numbers, it was like something like the vote failed by like 246 to 255. The pastor remained, and a number of them then went to become the new people at another church. Things change. And if the change is moving along at the pace of a glacier, we sometimes tolerate it. But when things change in the church, sometimes they change rapidly, but sometimes they change drastically. You think of the difference it is in worship when, as was even mentioned this morning, someone coming from Catholicism And I mean someone coming from long-standing traditional Catholicism. You genuflect coming in the door, you rise and kneel, right hearts. The homily may be in Latin, but most of the rest of it is at least. And all the other things. To suddenly come to a place where we observe the regulative principle, where we do the parts only that are there in worship, where we focus on the God who speaks to us, and we sing to Him, we pray to Him, He speaks to us in His Word. And you can imagine the shock. Only it was more profound than that. Because those who were coming to the church in Rome and other Christian churches there at that time were coming in from a myriad of backgrounds, and even those who had been in the church of the Old Testament were suddenly in a whole different context. What do you mean we don't have to be kosher anymore? What do you mean the men don't have to wear the hats when they go into the temple? What do you mean that we don't have this and that? We don't have a priestly choir to sing to us while we listen, but we're supposed to be the choir. What is this? It's just crazy. It's all turned upside down. And then you have these new people coming in who used to worship at that pagan temple over here and over there, and to have a worship service when you're in the very presence of your God, not in an image form, but God Himself, and where God speaks to you and you speak to Him. Wow, and their enthusiasm is great, and yet the contrast is there. And the apostle is very concerned about that situation. And that's why he uses about a dozen verses in this chapter. He has repeatedly said, welcome them. Receive them, because it's going to be hard to do. What made it so hard? Well, there is always that juncture of the old and new. There is that contrast of those who have been raised with a background of biblical knowledge and those who haven't, those who are young in the faith, those who have matured in the faith, those who have come from varying backgrounds, and he's talked about them as the strong and the weak. And now he says, here are things coming that are really changing things. See, the church continues to change. The people in the church continue to change. Though we have the same gospel that we just confessed a few minutes ago, that has been confessed for centuries in different churches, in different languages, in different countries, we hold the same gospel, yet the particular church changes in incidental ways that sometimes become critical ways. For a long time, you had no musical instruments, by and large, because you couldn't afford them. You couldn't craft them. You didn't have electricity in the building. You didn't necessarily have a lot of windows unless it was a very warm country in which it was. You didn't have seats. You brought your own chair. You sang different songs, sometimes with accompaniment, sometimes without. The church changes. Look back 42 years ago. This church wasn't a church then. And the few that are left from those early first couple of years, I have to say, yeah, the church has changed. Not necessarily in the worse. Things are different. And the people are different. Some of us are relative newcomers. For some of you, I'm old-fashioned, you're the newcomer. But by and large, we're a body of people that keeps changing. Now, God has not blessed us to the extent He did Gary's church, where basically they doubled in less than a year, and mainly for new converts. But God does keep changing us. And God keeps doing things differently in our midst. And the church becomes differing in different ways, all of which are faithful to the Word of God, but seeking to more and more be faithful, and yet with differing people. Some of them may even come in singing out enthusiastically. the apostle is pointing to those tensions that are caused by the fact that the church is changing and saying, first of all, you need to expect it. It's going to happen. The church is not a time capsule where you gather all the people and that's where they're going to be. We had a shock yesterday. We called one of our grandchildren, that little baby we used to hold and play with, 17 years old. We got off the phone and said, okay, we got 4 grandchildren almost finished with college. That can't be right. So when they come in the next week or two, it's going to be different than it was 10 years ago, 15 years ago, when you were carrying them around in one arm and giving them a bottle. Now it's, hey, Gramps, you want to go over to Krispy Kreme or someplace like that? Although the older ones now probably say beat-ups. It changes. But in the church, it makes a tension. Because we love to worship God the way we've been worshiping God. And we do that with full heart, enthusiasm, and joy because we are committed to it. It's expected that there would be some tensions there, but that doesn't make it right. We must guard against changes that we introduce erroneous things. There's so many other things that, as the apostle said, where the strong bear with the weak. Where those who are steeped in the faith learn from those new in the faith and vice versa. The elements of worship are still the same, but sometimes they are shaped a little differently. There is the old and there is the new. And things will change. And you have only, as I said, we have only a pittance of a bit of an understanding of how it was to be in the early church. And the apostle here very carefully does not put down nor exalt Gentile or Jew. In fact, he gives the presence here and the priority here to Christ as our example. And he says, Christ became a servant to the circumcised. Jesus' ministry was amongst the Jews. We sort of take that for granted and pass right on by it and realize only after we began to consider it that he seldom, if ever, went outside the boundaries of national Israel. He spoke primarily to Jews and Jewish people, and the crowds that gathered, if there were any Gentiles amongst them, they were few and far between. He ministered to them there in Israel, almost exclusively there to the Jews. In fact, you read over in Mark chapter 7 of the Syrophoenician woman who came to him wanting her daughter to be healed. And she came to him and he said, you know, would you heal him? And Jesus said, you don't serve dinner to anyone but the children. You don't take the food for the children and give it to someone else. He said, that's true, but can't you have some scraps to feed the dogs? Because the Jews refer to Gentiles as dogs. And Christ said, go your way, she's healed. That faith of recognizing that he's the Jewish Messiah. He's the one spoken of in the Scripture. He's the one who was promised. And Paul says, bear in mind that Christ was a servant to prove and confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. He is given first to that covenant people there in Israel. Not because they are righteous, but because he promised. Not because they were meticulous in obeying God, but because they needed salvation. In fact, a passage that was referred to this morning in the Hebrews study from Jeremiah about writing the law on the heart is a place where God, through the prophet, alludes to Israel and says, I gave you my law and you keep breaking it and breaking it and breaking it, so I'm going to give a new covenant that will be in your heart and write my law on your mind. In other words, that first covenant people had the law of God, but by and large, they ignored it and transgressed it. But that promise of God was still there. God promised to Abraham that the seed of a woman given promised in Genesis would come from his loin, from his lineage. Promised David, one of his descendants would be king forever. Promised the people of Israel that he would be their God and would save them. And in spite of their sin, the Messiah was sent. In spite of their confusion and the fact that by the time of his crucifixion, the people again had turned their back on him. The excitement of Palm Sunday, where you had so many coming in from foreign lands, has dwindled by Friday, and they're all crying out, "Crucify him." That didn't surprise God. But God had promised that he would send the Messiah to them and from them, and God would keep his word. And so Paul says, I tell you, listen up, he says, receive others, because now listen, Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness. Why did God do it? He might be glorified, and that his promises are made sure and shown to be sure, regardless of the unbelief and rebellion of people involved. But there's more to those promises. And that's where Paul leads on into the context of the new and the old and the changes that are there. It wasn't that they were being turned away, but they were being transformed, and that God had also made promises regarding the Gentiles, that God would be glorified in his mercy for the Gentiles, that they should have expected those new people to come in, and they should have expected those new people to be Gentiles who are brought in to be grafted into that vine. And he cites three different places, maybe four in the Old Testament here. He doesn't cite them exhaustively, but he says, I will be glorified by the bringing in of the Gentiles, by the new people coming in to be joined to my people. You remember, as we studied in John, I know you remember every one of those sermons in the whole series. Back in chapter 12, when the Gentiles had come to Christ and wanted to see him, Christ's response was, Now am I glorified. The Gentiles are coming, and God is glorifying me and praising his gospel and showing his mercy by the bringing in of the Gentiles. It was long ago told and told repeatedly. See, the promises of the Old Testament were not simply that the Messiah would come from Israel and would save God's people. The promises were that the Gentiles also would be addressed by this great Savior. And he quotes from three different portions of the Old Testament, the traditional three different sections with which we are familiar, the law, the poets, and the prophets. He quotes from the Psalms first, which bear in mind have that dual quality of the yearning of the psalmist as well as being the mind and heart of God being expressed. And he says, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. The psalmist there is saying, your praise will be shouted out among the Gentiles. There will be Gentiles there as I praise you and sing out your name. That's not necessarily conclusive that the gospel is going to them, is it? That's why he goes on to be even more explicit in it. But if you go back and look at that psalm, you realize that he's not saying, well, in my time of exile, when I'm kicked out of the land, then there I'm going to be singing your praise among the Gentiles. Talking about Gentiles hearing the praise and the worship of God from his people. And then he quotes again from the Psalms, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Rejoice at what? Again, you look at the psalm, it's about salvation, about God's deliverance. And it's not only the petition of the psalmist that they would rejoice, it's the instruction of God to them. Hey, Gentiles, rejoice with God's people. Not you rejoice also, but together with them you rejoice. Then he says, let's go to the law. That's where you find not the heart of a psalmist also expressing his wishes. You find also simply the declaration of God that it will come. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol Him. God's instruction. Praise the Lord, Gentiles, that all from the nations might extol Him. That's not a pious wish. That is the declaration of God, the same God who said, let there be light, and there was light. The same God who told Moses, hold your staff over the river and it'll part, over the Dead Sea, and it'll part. The same God who told Joshua, hold your, to have Moses' staff held up and they would have victory. And Joshua later on prayed and the sun stood still. This is the Almighty. And this is also the one who is Jehovah. Praise Jehovah, you Gentiles. Covenant name of God. So he's going to be known to them not only as the mighty, El Elyon, the great and sovereign ruler, but they'll know him as a covenant God. They'll be joined to him, the call of God, that they will do this. Okay, maybe they should have been expecting it. But then you go on to the prophets. He says there, the rod of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. Okay, great David's great son is coming. Great David's great son is going to rule over the Gentiles. We Jews are going to be on top. No, wait a minute. Let's finish that sentence. In him will the Gentiles hope. In him the Gentiles will hope. Going down to verse 13, what hope is he talking about? May the God of hope fill with joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. It's a hope that is given by God. It is that inward realization of the promises of God. It is that done by the God who himself is characterized as hope. It's found in the course of believing. What's he saying here? The rod of Jesse will come, and they're going to be saved Gentiles. In him, the Gentiles will look for salvation. There's going to be a joining together. Those new people are going to come. Those new people are going to be a part of the body of Christ. That was why Christ was sent. To save Jew and Gentile. And again, it's emphatic here in these verses that it would be the one in whom they hope and is received by faith. It's the gospel now applied, Jew and Gentile alike, even as the letter began, that we're justified by faith in what Christ has done. Jew and Gentile alike are saved in a like manner. And the ministry of Christ was to do that. He was a faithful servant of the promises of God to Jew and to Gentile. He was the one who would join them together. But he's also the one who told them there were going to be different forms. It wasn't going to be the way that it was. He told them, you don't put new wine in old wineskin. There has to be flexibility for that wine to ferment. He's going to be the one who, as Christ told the woman at the well, you need to worship in Jerusalem, but the time is coming where it's not going to make any difference where you worship. The Jesus who said to Jerusalem, I'm leaving and you're not going to see me again until you cry out, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus kept telling them, it's going to change the way you were. The old vine is still the root and the trunk, and new branches are going to be grafted on. But that vine is a living vine, and there are going to be changes that are going to be there. And he says, now when they come, and this is why we began with a verse we left off with last time. Now therefore, welcome one another as Christ welcomed you for the glory of God. It's hard to welcome change. It's harder to welcome change when it's something we've treasured, not something to which we've become accustomed. From the time I was in the second grade until nearly, I guess it's 15 plus years ago, I wore glasses. And I don't mean reading glasses, I mean Coke bottles. And it's taken me over a decade to get to the point where when I wake up in the morning, the first thing I do is not reach over to get my glasses so I can find the floor. That was something I can't say I really ever enjoyed doing. But we come and worship God, and there's strange faces there. And sometimes they have a different translation of the Bible than the one I've always read from. And they open the Trinity hymnal and say, oh, that's cool. I like this song. We're going to change. God's people are that new wineskin. God is fermenting the wine of this church. So you have the strong and the weak and those who are foreign and those who are not and those who are different in so many ways. And he says, how did Christ receive you? Did he receive you like you'll receive your grandchildren when they come to see you in the next week or so? Or you go to see them with a running hug? Or like the maitre d' at a snooty restaurant this year, you have a reservation? The former, of course. He says, embrace them. Rejoice with them. One of the concepts that is sometimes difficult for us to grasp is our young people are the church of tomorrow. Where are the elders and deacons and ministers and the solid workers in the church going to be? Why, they're growing up. But some of them are simply those new people. Some of them are those recently converted. How in the world and why in the world would that be? It would be because Christ is faithful to his promises. He's going to be converting people from outside, even the organized body of his people. He's going to be saving folk you never would have dreamed he would be saving. And then he's going to plug them into your body. He's going to graft them on that vine together with you. And it's something we should anticipate rather than dread and rejoice in, that God is adding and bringing in those who obviously live much of their life as goats and now they're sheep. But how is God doing that? Is he mysteriously floating around with his little magic wand and tapping people, or is it through the preaching and the teaching and the opening of his word as those who are his people are declaring that word? He's promised that it would be the foolishness of preaching that would save. And though that normally speaks of the preaching from the pulpit, it's also as individuals we speak the word of the gospel to each other. Which is not a problem that really have come from Presbyterian background. They already know the Trinity hymnal backward and forward, and they know when to stand. No, these are people that are from outside. These are people who had no contact favorably with our Lord, and to whom the idea of worship is strange, but oh so delightful. It's going to be because God has moved his people declare unto such strange folk that Jesus receives sinners? If the gospel is not for good people, but for sinners who need it. To say the way of salvation is not to memorize a catechism. It's to come in repentance and faith. And by the way, we'd like to teach you the catechism because it explains a whole lot about that. But let me tell you about the Savior that speaks of in our catechism. More importantly, the Savior spoke it of in the Word of God and the gospel. It's part of Christ's faithfulness. It's part of the purpose and the work of God. Next year marks the 40th anniversary of this congregation. Hoping to work up a shindig for it just to celebrate God's faithful promises. I'd be willing to bet that when you come to the 80th anniversary, there might be a few folk around, but probably not most of us. And if God still remains faithful as He has to bless Garst Mill, then there will be a people there gathered who right now have never heard of us. What a joy. If the Lord tarries that long, none of us would be a part of that church visible. We would have gone to the church triumphant. Our task is now. Welcome them. Realizing that we change and things change and so-and-so who used to teach can't teach anymore. There's somebody new that can't teach this teaching. Can teach. They're new now. Or this person or that. And God's people welcoming one another as Christ has welcomed us and knowing the change. I can't help but fudge just a little bit. I want to preach on that last verse. But not yet, because it's too full. But just fudge on it a little bit. Why is the apostle writing this down? Why did God inspire him to write this not only for the church at Rome, but also to be read by his church through the generations? Well, because we're going to have the same kind of problem. He's still going to be saving people. He's a God of hope. Christ was the hope of Israel. He was their salvation. There's always hope as God continues to work out His work and His will in His church. That's why the prophets told Israel, stretch out your tent cords. Enlarge your tent. You're going to need that room. Because God's going to be adding it. You probably don't remember it. There was a time when you were new on the scene. And I don't mean necessarily this particular body. In the presence of God's people in the Church of Christ. Some of us, we were carried in our mother's arms. Others, probably a little older when they come to Christ and can remember. Well, you were one of those new people. Church, welcome you. And now is our task and our calling. Let's pray that God will bless us and will grow us as He keeps His promises to His Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are saving out of all of the tribes of men. That You are continuing to save and You are grafting those wild branches into Your vine. We pray, O Father, that indeed Your mercies would be shed abroad here, that more would come to know and love and praise Your name. Give us grace, O Father, to be faithful unto You and to Your Word. To be faithful even to the burden of bearing with weaker brethren. And imitating our great Savior. For we come with thanksgiving for the great hope of promises given to us in Him. We ask it in Christ's name.